having said all of that, as we get into our lesson this morning, I love restorations. What I mean by that is I love seeing someone take an old automobile, an old tractor, an antique tractor, a piece of furniture, a house, whatever else it may be, and restore it to the condition it was in when it was brand new. I love to see that. Got to see that in the parade the other day. Some old Mack trucks that had been restored and looked pristine. Several old cars that came through that had been restored and looked all just as if they'd rolled off the showroom floor, maybe even a little bit better than that. I enjoy those things. I'm amazed at people who are able to change their diets and to engage in a safe and healthy exercise program in an effort to lose weight and who are successful at doing that. I'm just amazed at people who have that tenacity about them. And I enjoy, my wife and I, especially back before COVID, we used to watch a lot of those home renovation shows where they would take a house and completely renovate it into something much better than it had ever been prior to the renovation. But you know, in all of those things, there is something that I think all of us understand, and that is, for example, the problem with restoration is that you're restoring it to what it was. It will never be really better than that. It's just back to what it was. And we lose weight, we try to get our become healthier, but we still understand, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, that our bodies are wearing out, and that is eventually going to happen to all of us. And even with the renovation projects, making the houses maybe better than they had been, truth is, eventually those houses will wear out. Those houses will eventually crumble in time, who knows how many years down the road. But here's something that gives us encouragement. There is a transformed life to which God calls each of us who are Christians that has eternal benefits to it. As a matter of fact, not only does that transformation work for us in the here and now, but as Paul said, and as we noticed 2 weeks ago over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 17, it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In our reading this morning, Paul talks about that transformation. And I want to take the time that we have together and look at the concept of transformation and what it means to live out our lives in a transformed way. As we do this, there are three things I want us to consider as we walk through this text this morning. The first of those is, what is it that motivates us to want to live a transformed life? What is it that God has done that motivates us to ever want to consider that? Number two is, what is the nature of such a life? Paul describes it for us. And then finally, how do I know that I'm living that transformed life? What is the evidence in my life that says, yes, that's the life you are now living? Or maybe it may say, you're not living that life yet. If you want to live that life, then there are some things that must happen, must take place in your life. So go with me to Romans chapter 12. If you notice there in verse 1, Paul begins it with these words. He says, I beseech you, or I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I'm going to stop right there because there's a word that I question. What does he mean by that term, the mercies of God? Have you ever stopped to think, what is Paul speaking about when he describes the mercies of God or uses that descriptive term? Well, that word in the original language in the Greek is also translated not just mercies, but compassion or pity. It is the sympathy of God which is ready to help us in our time of need. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 3, what we find Paul saying there is that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So he is the Father of mercies. Perhaps to get a little bit better handle on this idea, we need to go to the Old Testament. In the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, The Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which were originally written in Hebrew, uses this same Greek word, and typically in three psalms I'm about to share with you, it is translated as the word compassion, but there's some other things that kind of flesh that idea out. So the first passage is over in Psalm 24, there in verses 6 and 7, and here's what David says. He says, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." The next one is in Psalm 40, verse 11. And here's what he says there. He says, "For you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." The final one is in Psalm 51, there in verse 1. That psalm, as you may know, is a psalm of confession and repentance. It is the psalm that David, or one of the psalms that David writes following his conviction of his sin, of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And here's how he begins this psalm. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." So when you take these three psalms and you put them together, here's the picture that we find. God's mercies include, as I've already said, His sympathy toward us in the midst of our sins. They include His compassion, His loving kindness, His goodness, His truth, all of which work together in our lives to blot out our transgressions and to remember our sins no more. That's what Paul is speaking about when he says, by the mercies of God. You see, it is on the basis of these mercies that God demonstrates in our lives that you and I are motivated to live a certain life. But let me take it a step further, and let me throw this with you, or out to you. How is it that these mercies have been extended to us? I'll take you to another passage in Paul's letter to the Romans, back in chapter 5. There in verses 6 through 10, what we find Paul doing there is painting this very vivid portrait for us of where we were in our lives and what God did for us through Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 6. "For someone will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, if you go back and reread that, you're going to find out that there are three different verses in which there is a phrase that stands out, each of them beginning with the word "while." It looks at where we were at. The first is found in verse 6. He says, "While we were still helpless." The next one is found in verse 8, "While we were yet sinners." The third one is found in verse 10, "While we were enemies." And he's speaking about being enemies of God. What Paul says is at the right time, God sent His Son in the world, and His Son, while we, as He says, were still helpless, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, God's Son did something for us. Go back to verse 6. While we were still helpless and could do nothing to save ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. While we were yet sinners, doomed to suffer the consequences of our sins, the penalty of those sins, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies, and if you look over in Romans chapter 8, he talks about us being hostile in mind toward God there in Romans 8, verse 7. Here he says in verse 10 that we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. In each of those things, you see, this is where we were, but this is what God did for us through the death of his Son. God acted on our behalf when we were incapable of doing so in order to redeem us and to bring us back to himself. So you and I owe to God a debt that is greater than any debt we could ever repay. And it's on the basis of this that Paul says, we are to live a certain way. So I want you to stop for just a moment right here in this lesson and just think about, what did God do for us? What did God do for you as an individual? If you're a Christian here today, you are saved from your sins because of what God did for you through his Son, because you couldn't do it for yourself. You were incapable of doing it for yourself because you had sin. You couldn't remove your own sin. Only God was able to do that, and he did it through Christ. No other way but through Christ. But then if you look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, Paul adds this. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word, transformed. He exhorts us, be transformed. Well, there again, if you go back and look at that word in the original language, it's actually a compound word, or made from a compound word, two words put together, and it means to change into another form. If you bring it over into the English, we recognize the word. It's the word metamorphosis. And we are familiar with that. But if you look that word up in a dictionary, let's say Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, for example, it describes it as this: a major change in the appearance or character of someone or something. So what is Paul saying? Be transformed. There is to be a major change in our lives. A major change. So this change is a change, we understand, and we've used this term, metamorphosis, to describe something that we're all familiar with. We go back to maybe elementary or junior high school, and what do we think about? The transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly. And the interesting thing about that change is that it is a radical change. You compare the butterfly to what it was, they do not look anything alike. It's a radical change, and it is a complete change, because the butterfly is completely different from that caterpillar. There's no comparison between what was and what now is. What is Paul saying? He's saying that's the change that takes place in us. It is the change that God works to bring about in us. It is the change that God desires in us when we become Christians. It is a complete change. It is a radical change, so that what is becoming is far different and is not even comparable to what once was. It's the change that God looks for in us. And it is a change, once again, that can only be brought about in Christ. But there's something else about this change. It is a change that is not only radical and complete, it is a change which is obvious and real. You can't fake it. Others can see it. Perhaps the best way to illustrate this is to go back and look at a passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 5. There in Mark chapter 5, Mark records for us an incident that takes place on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples have just arrived in the country of the Gadarenes by boat. No sooner do they step out of the boat onto the shore than suddenly they're met by this man that comes running up to them and bows down at Jesus' feet, falls down there at Jesus' feet. This man, we learn as we read the account there in Mark's gospel, is a demon-possessed man who makes his dwelling among the tombs in a nearby cemetery. Mark goes on to tell us that this man is constantly screaming night and day among the tombs and in the mountains. Imagine how property values would drop around here if suddenly in your neighborhood there's somebody that was constantly running around screaming at the top of their lungs. Nobody could get any rest at all. Shut your doors, do your best, call the police, call the sheriff. But it just goes on and on. Not only that, Luke tells us this man hadn't worn any clothing in a long time, so he's running around naked. Mark says he continually cuts himself with stones. Different people had tried to bind him. They had tried to put shackles and chains on him to try to restrain him from what he was doing. But what we learn is that he would just tear them apart, verse 4. No one was strong enough to subdue him, Mark tells us. And yet after his encounter with Jesus, and Jesus cast out the demons into the swine or the pigs, as you remember, that run down the bank and drowned in the sea, word gets out by the shepherd, the men who are tending those swine. They go into the town, the city, and the countryside, telling everybody what's happened. Well, the people that know about this man, they come out to see for themselves. And I love the way that Luke describes what they find when they arrive there. In Luke chapter 8, verse 35, he says that when they came, what they found was a man sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. This man had been a screaming lunatic running around with no clothes on. Nobody was able to stop him, bind him, or in any way restrain him. But then when Jesus finishes with him, he's sitting down at the feet of Jesus. He's wearing clothes for the first time in a long time, and he's in his right mind. It was obvious that something had taken place in this man's life. It was real because people knew the man that used to be and the man that now was. There was no denying that something had taken place. And in much the same way, God changes us, Paul says, by the renewing of our minds, so that the result in our lives is a change of attitude, which results in a change in behavior. And what happens when God renews us, when God brings about the renewing of our minds, is selfish people become selfless. Negative people become positive. Is this describing any of you? Sad people have joy. People of despair find hope. And that's something so many in our neighborhoods need right now, is hope in the midst of despair. And those who have been hurt mentally and emotionally find healing. Alcoholics and addicts find strength to stay clean because of the renewing of their minds that God brings about through Christ. There's the transformation that is taking place. Have we been transformed? Is it evident in our lives as we sit here today and as we go out into our community every day of the week that we are transformed individuals, that we are living transformed lives? Go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and after he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he describes this transformation and what it is to look like in our own lives. And first of all, there is this transformation, as I've been touching on, that is the renewing of our minds. If you begin there in verse 3 and just read through the rest of chapter 12, you begin to see that Paul lets us in on, here's what it looks like when it plays out in our own lives. Well, first of all, there's the renewing of our minds. What does that look like? Well, if you begin reading, you see that he says, first thing is we think differently about ourselves. We think more correctly about ourselves. And in verse 3, here's the way he puts it. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." In other words, instead of putting ourselves on a pedestal and saying, "Notice me, notice who I am," we humble ourselves before God and in view of our fellow man. And we leave God to do the exalting. That's His prerogative. Not only that, we think more clearly about the church, our brothers and our sisters in Christ. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function," he says, "we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." There are many members in this body of Christ. But Paul says we're still one body. And he says individually we are members of one another. We are connected to one another by the blood of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Last week after David baptized Patricia, I had the privilege to say to her, "Hello, sister, welcome to the family. I have a new sister. We have a restored brother. They're part of our family, the family of God." And I love that song. We're part of a family that's on its way home, part of a family that whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us His own. Now we're part of a family, as it says, it's on its way home. So we think more clearly about each other. We're spiritually connected. And as such, we are to serve and care for one another. You see, this is the renewal of our minds and how that plays out. And we recognize the spiritual gifts that God has given to us and how we are to use them in the body of Christ. There in verses 6 through 8, he says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And he begins to list them. And he talks about prophecy, but then he goes into, "If service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Let me ask you a question. Has God given you the ability to serve? Some people are better at serving than others are. And if that is the case with you, then what Paul says is that your service is to be a way in which you glorify God. The renewing of your mind demonstrates that. Teaching. Do you have the ability to teach? Some people are just gifted at that. He says, in your teaching. Because some people can communicate truths better than others can. Not only in our teaching, in our exhortation. Some people can encourage and lift others up. Folks, we need that right now. We need that not just in this congregation, but we need that in our community. People who can exhort and encourage and lift and build others up. People who have been blessed monetarily so that they can give. And he talks about giving liberally. I have no clue and don't care to know how much in the way of monetary donations have come into this congregation to our elders to be used on behalf of the people in this community. But I know it's a lot. And it's come from congregations and individuals who have the ability to give. 2 weeks ago, I think I told you a few weeks ago about a delivery or a moving of a lady here in town. She had gotten her house back in place but needed help moving furniture. Her husband was disabled. She could not do it. She had nobody to help her. Would we please help her? And Kyle and I were looking at each other like, how are we going to do this? And Saturday morning, there was that group of nine that came from Franklin, Tennessee, just decided to come help. What do you need us to do? We'll do anything you need. And they did it all. We just drove them to where the furniture was at and then drove them back here. What I haven't had the chance to tell you is that 2 weeks ago, the man that was kind of the older man in the group, he'd been trying to reach me, but I didn't recognize the phone number, thought it was one of those, you know, your car warranty is about to run out and you need to extend it on a 20-year-old automobile. And so he shows up here at the office. And his statement to me was, I wanted to do something. My wife had planned a nice Christmas present for me, a gift for my truck, and I just didn't feel right in using that money for that. I wanted to use it here. He drove all the way over from Franklin and handed us the money that his wife was going to put toward his Christmas present. I'm not going to tell you how much it was, but I'll tell you this, it was a lot. That money's being used to help people here. He has no connection with us other than he came over and helped with that group that day. Folks, that's what God is doing. People have the ability to give, and they're giving liberally to what needs to be done over and over and over again. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. But then we begin presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, as he says here in verse 1. What does he mean by that? Beginning in verse 9 and just run through. Our love is genuine. It's without hypocrisy. We hate what is evil. We are people now who cling to what is good, as he points out in verse 9. We demonstrate our devotion to one another by honoring one another. He brings that out in verse 10. We develop a good work ethic if we don't already have that, fervently serving the Lord. In the graduation ceremony at Freed Hardeman Saturday night, in his closing remarks, David Shannon, who's the president of Freed Hardeman, talked about the students going out and said, you are now connected with us from now on. You fill out a resume, it's going to have Freed Hardeman University on it. And he says, your connection with us can be good or bad. If we mess up here at the university, it reflects upon your education. But the other side of that is, if you do not go out and do good, if you mess up, that too reflects upon us. And he was talking to them about going the extra mile, being good servants in their communities, wherever they may go and find themselves. Same thing happens here. The way we handle ourselves in this community reflects upon this church, but more, it reflects upon God. Everything we do, everything we say, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we treat those around us reflects upon the God we serve. And we either draw people to Him or we push them away. He says we rejoice in hope, we persevere in our tribulations, we devote ourselves to prayer. This is what a sacrificial life looks like. Living sacrifices. Verse 13, we become benevolent, hospitable people. Well, I think we're already trying to do that. And then verses 14 through 20, he talks about how we even treat our enemies. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And finally, at the end of the chapter, verse 21, we seek ultimately to overcome evil with good. This is what a transformed life that's being lived sacrificially looks like. So here's where I want to finish this morning. Are you a person who right now in your life is sick and tired of sin in your life? You're tired of the lies, you're tired of the despair, you're tired of the guilt, you're tired of the hurt that keeps coming into your life. Do you want to live a transformed life, a renewed life, a life that has true purpose to it? How do you do that? Scripture tells us. Number one, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Lord and Savior in your life. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He said it Himself. You have to be willing to repent of the sin that's in your life, to turn away from that, to decide, I want to turn back to God. I want to do His will. I want to live for Him. Confess His name. Acknowledge Him. Don't be ashamed of Him. And then, as Paul would say in his letter to Titus over in chapter 3, verse 5, experience the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit in your baptism. Because that's when he washes away your sins and he gives you the gift of his Spirit. Maybe you are a Christian here today, but you know you've been living a lie. You have not lived according to what God calls you to live, and you're tired of it. You too want a life that's real. You want to live a life of zealous dedication to God. You want to live a life that is productive, one that is blessed. As someone who has truly been saved by the blood of Christ. If that describes you this morning, what do you need to do? Ask God to forgive. Ask God to renew you, to restore to you the joy of his salvation as David asked so long ago. And if you need help doing that, if it's public, the things that you've done and you know they are, we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you. But what I want to say to all of you is this, there's a life that God calls us to live. It is that transformed life, and it is far better than what the world has to offer. And God says, here it is. We just have to say, here I am. I want it. What do I need to do? I'll do it. If you need to respond to his invitation, I ask you, why not come right now as together we stand and sing?